You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We are on eschatology. Eschatology, right? Study of the last things. And specifically, we've been talking about millennial views. Now, oftentimes when we talk about eschatology, that's all people tend to talk about. Are you pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill? Every so often you get a joke that people are pan-mill, that it all just pan out. You've all heard that before, right? No, no, maybe some of you haven't. Last week we dug into the pre-millennial views. Remember, pre-millennial versus post-millennial. The big difference between pre and post-mill as sort of broad categories is the relationship of Christ's return with some sort of mill, millennium. And so the pre-mill folks believe that Christ returns prior some sort of millennium. And the post-mill people believe that Christ returns after some sort of millennium. And I say some sort of millennium just because at this point, right, these different views have different views on what the millennium is as well. So it's not just the timing of when Christ returns, but it's also a question of the nature of it. So we are also right now, last week and this week, we're being more descriptive than anything. Descriptive meaning that we are describing the views, but not necessarily yet critiquing the views. And so we're going to do that. I just realized I probably have a few more handouts from last week. Do people need handouts? It's the handout we had last week with all the different, the four views that we're looking at. Did anybody need that? I did have a few more handouts here. If people... Thank you. Thank you. So last week we talked about the premillennial views, and we talked about two big categories. The historic premill, maybe classic, one that's really been seen since the relative early days of the Christian church. But then also the more newer flavor of dispensational premillennialism. Oftentimes those two are also distinguished of whether you're, quote, pre-trib or post-trib. And so those are ones we talked about last week. Today we're going to talk about the other real category of post-millennial. And just to be confusing, under post-millennial, you've got post-millennialism and amillennialism. If I was writing you an outline, that's not normally how I would define things, right? I would not use a subcategory that would also be the same as the higher category. But in this case, post-mill, and then under that, post-mill and all-mill. So we're going to talk about post-mill and all-mill, basically, today. And the reason why that terminology is such is that the language of amillennialism is relatively new, but the view is relatively old. Let me say it in a different way. What we call today as amillennialism has traditionally been called postmillennialism. So previously, postmillennialism was a broader camp with a number of flavors within it. Amillennialism, as part of that, one of those flavors within it, I would say the dominant one, frankly, but in the last 75 years, 100 years, the term amillennialism has really come out as a distinct way of describing this view that previously would have been known as post-mill. I'll give you just a few examples. Gerhardus Voss in 1930, 1930, wrote his Pauline eschatology, really promoting amillennialism, but he referred to it as postmillennialism. Or in 1930, the ISBE, a sort of big Bible encyclopedia, they didn't even have an entry for amillennialism in 1930. So this term is relatively new. But again, it's actually been around a long time, but known under postmillennialism. So, okay, as we talk now, distinguishing between postmill and all-mill, and just focusing on postmill now for a little bit, give you a few notes. In the past and contemporary, you've got, you know, postmill views advocated by various sources. You got some Puritans like John Owen holding it. You've got New England Congregationalists like Jonathan Edwards. You've got some old school Presbyterians like A.A. Hodge and Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield that held the postmill in distinguishing from all mill. More recently, you find some folks who hold to postmill, but maybe some more distinct versions of postmill. Like if you've heard the term of theonomy or reconstructionism, those would be that would be a form, a flavor of postmillennialism, but with a specific way in which that's going to look in terms of bringing back Old Testament theocratic laws into society. So let's talk then. Just what generally categorizes people now under this subcategory of post-mill. Again, distinct from all-mill. One major feature is, again, we're describing here, is the triumph of the cross. The triumph in the cross. In other words, that in this age, before Christ returns, the world will largely be Christianized. And that this period where the church is largely Christianized will be for a long time. When I say a long time, in other words, the millennium idea. And that would either be a literal 1,000 years. Some post-mill folks do believe a literal 1,000 years. But more often they believe a figurative reference to the 1,000 years being that the church will reach some period where the world is largely Christianized for an extended period of time. Before Christ comes back. So this is seeing the success of gospel evangelism, the success of converting the world to Christ under the post-mill way of thinking. Again, despite the fact there's variations among this post-mill view, that's sort of a distinctive feature. And this period when the world is largely converted then will be a sort of golden age for the church. Because of the triumph of the cross, the world will be a wonderful place to live in during this time. So there won't be a perfect righteousness. You know, there will still be sin. But there will be, you know, a high degree of God's sanctifying work in people's lives so that there will be, you know, it's going to be a safe place in general to live in, a general spirit of righteousness. Peace among the nations, peace among peoples and individuals, a time of great economic prosperity. And again, that's kind of broadly speaking. The details of how it'll look out, you know, kind of vary depending on one advocate over the other. And again, some see a literal 1,000-year period, some see a figurative. Some think this happens very gradually over time where we come into this sort of place. Others think it happens rather dramatically, where suddenly, after a quick string of events, we have this glory age. Some who hold this idea from a preterist standpoint even look back to 70 AD and think that it, you know, with the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, think in some way this actually began then. And so you can see some differing viewpoints here. When we talk about from the post-mill standpoint, again, I'm describing, this isn't actually my view, I'm just describing this view. When we think of the post-mill viewpoint in terms of the previous discussions that we were having about the end time signs, what kind of signs of the end and what do the signs of the end look like for a post-mill viewpoint, you might remember like last week for the dispensational is pre-mill. It's quite an elaborate chronology within a 7-year time frame, and a lot of stuff happens. But in the post-mill viewpoint, basically, here's what's going to look like is tribulations and apostasy will be happening in this world. But then as the gospel advances, ultimately the nations are converted, including in some way or another the Jews. And then this millennium begins, and those tribulations and those apostasies, that stuff largely goes away in this viewpoint. When they reach the golden age, the tribulation and apostasy is falling away. And so then you have this extended period of time of the church on earth just doing everything you'd want it to do, and the world living in a peaceful way. And then, as you remember, Revelation 20 speaks of Satan being loosed. So again, the idea of that golden age period in the post-mill viewpoint is that at that point, Satan has been so bound that allows that golden age to happen. Then he's loosed. Satan has his little season of rebellion, and that then ends by Jesus returning and at his second coming, putting a final end to Satan. At that point is when the general resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked all are raised at that point. At that point, there's a final judgment. At that point, people enter into their final state. Those not in Christ in the eternal lake of fire, those in Christ brought into the new heavens and the new earth and the glory that we're all looking forward to. And so that's the general sort of structure here. An emphasis that you find in the language here of a lot of the post-millennial folks is the idea of the kingship of Christ and what that looks like, what they think it needs to look like in a post-millennial viewpoint. Their emphasis is seeing the visible reign of Christ in such a way that his enemies on this age, in this current earth, are largely done away with. And they think that this is important to be faithful to a number of the Old Testament prophecies that speak of what the Messiah will do and how he will put an end to all his enemies. And so they think in order for those prophecies to be faithful in terms of their fulfillment, that has to be realized here and now before eternity, before glory. And so, as you'll see in a moment, the Amill folks think the height of those prophecies are not fulfilled in this age, they're fulfilled in the age to come when Christ comes back and ushers in that final age. So you see, that's sort of a distinction here, is how do you view those prophecies? Post-mill and the pre-mill folks that we talked about last time both see those prophecies of a restoration and a Davidic kingdom as something that has to happen in this age before glory. And the Amill folks say that there's ways in which those things have begun to be true, but they don't find their ultimate expression and fulfillment until the age to come. And that doesn't mean they're not fulfilled. The age to come is still a fulfillment, right? but it is helpful to know that's how they'll read some of these passages differently than how I would read it, for example. So, just as a little aside here then, within this post-mill thinking, I mentioned there's this group of theonomists or reconstructionists. People like Greg Bahnsen or Rush Dooney, and the theonomist folks, they would believe everything I just got done talking about from a post-mill standpoint. Their sort of unique distinctives or contribution to it is they think when the dust settles and they're in that golden age period, what's it supposed to look like? And they think that the nations are supposed to reinstitute, largely speaking, all of the Old Testament civil laws. Remember, in the Old Testament, you can look at the Old Testament and see three categories of laws. You can see ceremonial laws like the sacrificial system that's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And post mills as well as all mills would not think that we should ever reinstitute those. We did talk about last week that the dispensationalists pre-mill think that they should be reinstituted in the millennium as a way of commemorating the work of Christ. But all mill and post mill folks wouldn't want to say that. The other two categories of laws in the Old Testament, you've got the moral laws, like don't murder, don't covet, right? And everybody would agree those moral laws are always binding. And or at least most people would agree, those moral laws are always binding and ought always to be advocated for. But then you got a third category of laws in the Old Testament, which are civil laws that were given to the nation of Israel. Like, you need to have a parapet on your roof, or this is the punishment for this specific type of offense in society. And so you've got a number of civil laws, and the theonomists want to say that all those laws, from a civil standpoint, from a judicial standpoint, need to be reinstituted in societies in this golden age. And so that's part of the distinctive flavor of the theonomists. And again, theonomists, I've never met a theonomist who isn't a post-mill, but not all post-mills are theonomists. Right? You can be a post-mill that thinks that glory age and how it is organized and how the laws of society are there, what that might look like from one post-mill vision versus another can have quite a degree of diversity. So, the way they think about this from Scripture, you know, the post-mill folks, just not talking theonomy now, just post-mill, you know, they look at the promises of the Scriptures, like the Abrahamic covenant, the language of the Great Commission, the description of the gospel going to the nations. They see like Daniel's vision where that, you know, the statue with the different metals and then the rock coming and destroying it and the stone growing to fill the earth. They think all of those things necessitate, fulfillment of a global Christianized world before Christ returns. Because they see those things not being faithfully fulfilled if they don't happen in this age before Christ's second coming. And again, as I'm sure you're realizing in my comments here, the all-mill think those passages are faithfully fulfilled if they find their greatest fulfillment in the consummation, in Christ's return to usher in the glory that was promised for so long. Again, they would focus on the present authority and dominion of Christ, like in so many messianic psalms, different prophecies, seeing this king reigning that they think that necessitates this age fulfillment. Again, they would read Revelation 20 as something, this binding of Satan has to be future because we haven't reached that sort of, you know, golden age perspective. So that's a little bit on post-mill. Again, I'm just being descriptive here. I'm going to now be descriptive on all-mill. And again, that's my view. So I'll probably end up sounding very biased. But, you know, just forewarning. But again, we're sort of just at this point trying to describe the four views. And then in the next few weeks, we're going to start assessing them. We're going to actually open up at one point Revelation 20 and work our way through it. And so we'll get a chance to continue to delve into these views. But Dr. Vindman, putting his book and organizing his book in this way, thought it was helpful to do some description work first before we really assess and speak for and against. So, okay, let's talk about amillennialism then. Let's start with terminology. Amillennialism is a little confusing as a term. When you put the word A in front of something, what's that usually do to the word? Not, that's right, it can work to negate. So, just lexically, when you hear amillennialism, it might make you think that we're saying in the amillennial view that there is no millennium. And in a sense that's true, but in a sense that's not the view. Let me kind of help explain that a little bit. We certainly, under the amill view, do not hold a millennium like the other viewpoints hold their millennium. But we do hold to what a millennium is, what we believe to be a millennium, biblically. Basically, the other views all see in one way or another some sort of visible reign of Christ on this present age on earth in a way in which largely the enemies of Christ are done away with, largely having a peace and a prosperity. And so from that standpoint, we say no to that kind of millennium. But we instead think that from the first coming to this, really ultimately from the resurrection and ascension of Christ to his second coming, that this entire period is the quote millennium. Is the long period of time, millennium in that case being the 1,000 years being a figurative number for a long period of time. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10, so a threefold repetition, a long period of time, figuratively speaking. And is Christ reigning right now? According to the scriptures, he is, right? We saw this in the Great Commission. During our Easter service sermon, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And we emphasized how that was a unique statement after the resurrection. That there's a way in which him not speaking simply as the Son of God, but also as the Son of David, the fulfillment of all those messianic prophecies, one from his lineage now, a human even, God-man, is able to say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And what did he say he was then going to do? Be seated at the right hand of God in heaven. So Jesus absolutely is King Jesus right now. Scriptural language is that Christ is reigning in the midst of his enemies until he puts them all down. And so the Amel folks sees that there is a millennium, but not in the way others tend to talk about it. It's heaven, Christ reigns. On earth, his work of advancing his kingdom through his people by word and spirit is going forward, converting some enemies into friends, condemning some enemies by their stubborn rejection. And that will go on until Christ returns. And so Christ is absolutely reigning, but it's this church age, the Christian church age, the New Covenant church age is equated with the millennial reign. Right now, in that Revelation 20 idea, Revelation 20 speaks of Satan being bound. In what sense is he bound? I think a lot of the other views think like he's got to be bound in a way in which he absolutely can do nothing. You know, put in a room all by himself, soundproof room with padded walls, lock the door, we'll come back in 1,000 years. And I think that's how a lot of views think of it. If you actually read Revelation 20, which we will in future lessons, it actually says the way in which he's bound. It says so that he cannot deceive the Gentiles any longer. Your translation probably says the nations any longer, but it's the same idea, the Gentiles. So he can't deceive the Gentiles any longer. In that way, what we see now under the new covenant is the gospel going forward to the Gentiles, to the nations, and a mighty conversion of the Gentiles in a way in which, under the old, did not take place. And apparently, in large part because of Satan's deceiving the nations previously. And so the Amel view would say that there is this period in which the strong man is bound in the language of Jesus. Remember that strong man needs to be bound if you're going to plunder from him. And so Satan, the strong man, is bound for a time, for a long time, for the purposes of evangelizing the nations. And so, again, from an all-mill standpoint, the reason why that all there is because it's not a distinct period of history that we'll come into, but it's a period of history that coincides with this entire period of history between the first and second comings of Christ. And so there's no distinct glory age here and now prior the consummation. Yes, the visible church may be more visible or less visible at times. In other words, you go to certain places and at certain times, there's a lot of churches. A lot of Christians. Or then you have Marin County. Quite the opposite. So this does not mean that the church won't do wonderful things during this time. And in fact, convert a lot of folks. It's not saying that that won't be the case. In fact, it's actually acknowledging that we expect to see a lot of that going on. So the term all-mill might be confusing. Other terms have been suggested. Realized millennium. Realized millennium is one. Pro-millennium. I like Dr. Venom. What about now millennialism? My spell checker didn't like now millennialism. But Venema points out, and I agree with him, you're probably going to not see amillennial, the term, go away anytime soon. I think the term is here to stay for a long time. So whether it's a helpful term or not, it's the term that the church has begun to use now for a long time. So I think it's going to stick with us. In all these terms, what's important is to understand what's being conveyed, right? Not whether the term is the most perfect term you would have picked if you were the one getting to pick the term. Okay. Keep talking a little bit more about the all-mill view now. I mentioned a little of the history before. The name is new, but the view is not. All-millennialism, distinct from the post-millennialism that we've talked about, is arguably the view that you can find most clearly present all the time throughout church history from the time of the Christian church till now. It's clearly in history, I think it goes beyond doubt, that it was the most predominant view starting in the 4th and the 5th centuries in light of Augustine very strongly advocating against the prehistoric pre-mill view and speaking, you know, why some of, you know, what he would consider, and I would consider, wrong ways in which that other view started taking popularity and trying to speak against it in light of what the Bible actually teaches. And so, this is why if you look at the great creeds and confessions of the church, you're largely going to see it very consistent with an all-millennial view, and some views sort of could be like try to put a square peg in a round hole at times, or just frankly not supported by those creeds and confessions. So again, some of the main features here under an all-millennial viewpoint, the millennium is now. It's a symbolic description of the church's growth in the present age under the present reign of Christ from heaven. It irks us, all-mill folks, when our dear brother post-mill folks make some sort of statement like, you know, that would somehow suggest our view doesn't see Christ as reigning because they might think, some of them might think, well, in order for him to be reigning, he's got to take over the United States for Christ, and somehow our view doesn't make Christ reigning, and no, Christ is reigning. Christ is reigning. And at this point, Satan is bound that he can't deceive the nations from gathering in the elect among the nations. The millennium is not a literal time, but a figurative time, a large period of time. There will not be any distinguishable golden age rule of Christ's kingdom on earth prior to the end. So again, I'm summarizing some stuff I already said when I was commenting on terminology, but maybe an interesting little difference among the subcamps of those who are advocates for all millennialism. One little distinction you might find is some folks will call them themselves optimistic or pessimistic all-millennial. Optimistic or pessimistic. What do you think an optimistic versus a pessimistic all-mill person is? Jim? Yeah. And so you probably have already understood when I was talking to, you know, earlier of like the post-mill thinks that the church is largely going to Christianize the world and that there will this tribulation and apostasy will sort of die out because of the large conversion of the world. It would be wrong to think that all millennial says, yeah, the church is just always going to just be some tiny little non-influential small handful of folks off here in the corner. That would be very, very pessimistic, you know, view of the future from an all-mill standpoint. An optimistic view point would be having a much greater sense in which the church's gospel mission will bear fruit and have an effect on society. And when I say on society, I don't mean in some of the ways others might mean by that, but simply to say that there will be a great, you know, work of saving folks unto Christ. So optimistic and pessimistic more is about like what does it actually look like? Are we always just going to be some small little remnant, or will we actually see at times some really great fruit that comes from our gospel ministry? I'm definitely of the optimistic sort. But not like the post-mill folks, you know, like, so you can think of a little spectrum there, right? I'm pessimistic in the sense of I do not believe that we're gonna get to a point where the world is largely Christianized. I don't think that's the case. But I really think people, well, here's what I know for sure. You wanna know what I know for sure? We won't lose one elect. Right? We will, by the grace of God, the church be used to gather in every single elect. Now, I don't know how many are in that number, but we're going to succeed in that. So I'm very optimistic in that regard. And how it works out at any one day, I like the language in the Westminster Standards. The church at times is more visible and less visible. I think you probably, and history seems to confirm this, at times there seems like there's big high points and low points and high points and low points for the church visibly. And I sort of expect that to be the case. But in my day, I'm shooting for the high points. You know, let's keep hitting the streets, keep telling our neighbors about Christ, and pray the Lord will do a great work in our day. So in this all-mill viewpoint, those signs of the times, the tribulation and the apostasies and those sorts of things, our viewpoint would say that those are things we expect to see throughout this period of time of the millennium, this period of between Christ's first and second comings, that these sort of signs generally characterize the entire time period between Christ's first and second coming. And so we're expecting to see those things. And what this reminds us, and so then, just to clarify, right, so we're going to live in this millennium time frame right now. We're going to be preaching the gospel, converting, looking to bring in people in the kingdom. It's in the midst of tribulations and troubles. When I say that, I mean enemies looking to persecute us for our faith and people falling away from the faith from within the church. Those things are going to happen up until the end. We've already talked about the end may be, Satan's going to be loosed at the very end. And we expect at that point one sort of final hurrah by Satan. And we don't expect at that point to see conversions going on, at least not of the sort that we've seen. That seems when there would be some sort of final Antichrist figure show forth. The tribulation probably come to a peak, but ultimately Christ comes back, saves the day, ushers in the final resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, the final judgment, and then the final state of people either unto their blessed reward, or unto the lake of fire. So for us then, in the awe mill camp, what are we hoping for? As you can tell in this description, sometimes the pre-mill folks and the post-mill folks, you could wonder if a lot of their hope is about trying to reach this golden age here on earth. But our hope is a hope not of this world hope. Our hope is the age to come hope. Our hope is, Lord, help us to be steadfast until Christ returns. And it's at the return of Christ that he ushers in that age to come glory. We're vindicated before a fallen world. And that's glory. That's where our hearts are set. Questions on that? Reminder, you can submit questions in writing, and I will try to deal with them in the appropriate times as we're going through the material. You could hand it to me. You could email it to me. If you tell it to me verbally, I'll probably forget, but I'll try to remember. Yeah. One of the things to be thinking about is applications. You know, like, why is this stuff important? You know, one of the things I was thinking, like, you know, the dispensational pre-mill folks, because of their view of Israel and the church, you can see this on a lot of TV commercials on certain channels. You know, they'll show a widow who's Jewish, not Christian, Jewish widow starving, and say, we need to send money to her because she's God's chosen people and she's starving. We need to bless God's chosen people. And see, my theology would say, I'm happy to send money to her as a poor starving widow, but not because I think she's God's chosen people. I think you guys are God's chosen people. I think the church is God's chosen people, visibly present on earth, made up of Jew and Gentile in Christ. And if she is a Jewish starving widow who doesn't know Christ, she is outside of the church and desperately needs the gospel as well as some bread, it sounds like. And so, you know, this is a very tangible application that can come to us as we think about this sort of eschatology. I as my eschatology says, I don't need to go to try to work on getting Israel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, because I think that would be going backward in eschatology, not forward in eschatology. So see, these things have some practical applications. On some of the post-mill ideas, you can think of, because of the hope of a glory age here and now, sometimes some post-mill folks will become so emphasized on how can we take over civil governments and Christianize them as a way to usher in that glory. And it's the right, if I can just pass the right law in society, then we'll help usher in this golden age. And the church can actually be distracted on trying to get focused on political matters then, instead of the gospel evangelism, which is really the only way that changes are going to happen. I'm out of time, Jim, so if you have a quick comment. Well, and even what I said just a moment ago in terms of some of the post-mills can become overly emphasizing changing civil governments and Christianizing them as a way to do it. I use the word some there, and I'm not saying all. There's an awful lot of dear brothers in Christ who... Actually, I'll tell you what. I mentioned I'm an optimistic all-mill. I know a number of brothers in our presbytery, for example, that would call themselves pessimistic post-mill. And I tell you, I really have trouble distinguishing their view from mine. I'm like, wait, what's different about you? Just use my term now. But then again, post-mill, like I said, historically was used for the on-mill view too. So, yeah. Anyways, we're way out of time. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reflection. Help us to continue to reflect on these things and to be thinking of some of the applications of why these things are valuable for us to be studying and some of the sort of applications that can flow from these views. Bless our break as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.